please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Now, for a number of months, I think even for a couple of years, we tried at least once a month to bring a more focused attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always something we need to keep in mind. I remember someone saying that the book of Romans, which is about the gospel, was written. One of the reasons why Paul wrote the book of Romans was to help the Roman church. One of the issues in the Roman church was a problem of disunity. They were struggling and having contentions. And so, why write the gospel? Write a book all about the gospel? Well, that's really what unites us. That's why we are Christians. That's the big thing, the main thing that we need to always keep in view. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, we never ever get beyond the gospel. You needed the gospel when you first became saved, and we constantly need the gospel to remind ourselves of what Jesus did for us. Matthew 13, and let me pick up the reading at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a man seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, let's again look to the Lord and ask him for his help. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you as the God that we know and love and adore, the God who has made himself known to us by his Son. Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And we pray, Lord, that we would even today see more of you, see more of Christ, see more of his cross. Help us to better understand your gospel. Help us to live out that gospel. Help our lives to be shaped, our marriages, our raising of our children, even as we heard in the Sunday school hour, to have our suffering shaped by Christ, his death and resurrection. Come by your Spirit, open our eyes, open ears today. Show us again that you are the God who indeed has the power to save sinners. Save sinners even today. Show us, O Lord, that you are the one who has come into this world to seek and save that which is lost. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't want to be picking on Americans here, but I recently heard that most Americans don't know their first four presidents. Now, that's rather shocking. And I thought it was until I realized I don't know the first prime ministers of Canada, at least the first four. I give the first two, I think I can, but not all four. But does it seem the more we know, the less we know? Can I put it that way? We know more. It seems that we know more. At least it seems we have access to knowledge in a way we didn't even a few years ago. The click of a mouse, the tap of a computer screen, so much information at our fingertips, but do we know the most important things? I'm sure most Americans could tell you who are the top four popular celebrities in Hollywood, but could they tell you the four presidents of the United States? You could tell me the four best point guards in the NBA, but what about the four apostles who followed Jesus? It seems like we're in trouble when it comes to what we know and what we don't know. And what do we need to know? What's the most important thing that we need to know when we open up our Bibles? Well, we need to know the gospel. Is there anything more important than knowing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to preach the gospel this morning. I want to preach it in the biggest way possible. I plan to use a big word, the word everything. The word everything to help shape the gospel story. Here's how we want to consider the gospel this morning. First of all, the gospel is about God, the God who made everything. The gospel is about man, the man who lost everything. The gospel is about Jesus, the Savior who did everything. And the gospel is about you and me and the demand to give up everything. So let's consider the gospel under these four everything truths. First of all, the gospel is about God, the God who made everything. One of the clearest and simplest things that we can say about God is that He is a creator God. As soon as we open our Bibles, we get to see Him in action. If you turn to Genesis 1, you can appreciate what God did and even who God is. Here we are told of what took place, Genesis 1, in the beginning. That's really what this chapter is all about. And it's introduced with what you could call an umbrella statement. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you read through that first chapter, there's a phrase that pops up at least 9 times. God said. God said. It helps organize the story of creation, gives it sequence and development over those 6 days. But every time God opens His mouth, something happens. Something great happens. God creates something out of nothing. Even the Hebrew word bara, the word translated create, captures that amazing fact that God made this world when there was nothing. He made it out of nothing. Now, I'm sure you know that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is really a battleground. It's probably the chapter, Genesis 1 and 2, the 2 chapters in the Bible that people have attacked more than any other chapters in our Bibles. And you can understand why. Everything sort of begins here. It's the foundation for everything. And those who espouse the doctrine of evolution, they would say that Genesis 1 and 2, the story of creation, is incompatible with contemporary scientific thought. There's also a growth in America of what is called New Atheism. Men like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens have written books all denying the reality of God. They say He doesn't exist. And that this story of creation is really hogwash. It's a fairy tale. And sometimes even Christians get a little bit embarrassed. We're almost afraid to say, God made this world in 6 days. It sounds preposterous to some, I realize that, but it's the only thing that makes sense. It's the most logical thing in the world that there is a God so great and so powerful that He made everything, big things, small things, things visible, things invisible. And we can say that everything that God made is smothered with His fingerprints. It gives us what you could call a portrait of God. The stars do, and the planets do, and the smallest of creatures do. It was John Calvin, that great theologian, who said, there is certainly nothing so small or obscure, even in the smallest corners of the earth, in which some marks of the power and wisdom of God may not be seen. Think about that. And if more people would simply stop and look at the world that God has made, they would almost be forced to fall on their knees and give thanks to this God who made this wonderful world. Just the size of the universe is mind-boggling. Have you noticed how scientists today are sort of like they work on a GPS schedule, recalculating? Does that ever happen to you when you drive? Recalculating? They're constantly recalculating in terms of how big this universe or how big things are. They say now they think there's at least 15,000 galaxies. with billions and billions of stars. I guarantee in a few years it's going to be more than that. But just the sheer enormity of the universe tells us about God, how great He is. And think what Isaiah says, that God knows the name of every star. He says, lift up your eyes and behold that host, calling them all by name. Some of us have problems remembering the name of our dogs or cats or children or next door neighbor. God knows every star. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare His glory. Every day there's this speech, God's talking to His created orders, saying in essence, I made this. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 1, why all men are without excuse. But to understand the story of creation, what makes it such a wonderful story, you really have to go to day 6. That's the last day of creation. Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. Mankind, as I'm sure you know, is bestowed with a unique status that differentiates him from the rest of creation. And here's, you could say, where the trumpet blows the loudest. I'm sure as angels and archangels were watching, they couldn't help but be amazed to see this new creature called man. It's almost as if God's wisdom and His power goes into overdrive. And notice even God Himself seems to pause and step back, and there's something of a consultation between the three persons of the Godhead. Then God said, verse 26, let us, see the plural, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image He created him, male and female, He created them and blessed them. A key word here is the word icon. And that's how it's translated in the Greek Septuagint. It's the word image. An icon is a piece of art that looks like something else. If you have a painting in your home, we have a painting above our fireplace. It's a painting of a flower. It's an icon. It's not a flower. It looks like a flower in terms of the picture. Well, man was made like God. Man is the icon of God. He's the image of God. He reflects God in a way that nothing else can reflect God. And it's easy to see that, isn't it? Just think of what man can do, his abilities, his capacities. He can build a skyscraper, not just a mud hut like a beaver. He can build an airplane that can fly faster than an eagle. Explains why we have computers and high-tech gadgets in our home or in the office, reminding us again that man is made like God. He's the image of God. And there's more, isn't there, to this whole Genesis story. It's not just about beauty and variety and dazzling sights and sounds. It's not just about man, what an amazing creature he is. The whole Genesis story moves towards this as well, that we understand that the God who made us also has put things in terms of order and placement for different purposes and significance. Genesis 1, 16 says He made two lights. He made a moon and He made a star. He made a sun to rule the day, and He made the moon to rule the night. The moon is given a specific purpose. So is the sun. He puts the fish into the sea or the oceans. They are given a place to live. He puts the birds in the air. According to His wise design, and purpose. God gives everything a place. Everything is given boundaries, a certain orbit, if you will. Every planet has its own orbit. Saturn and Pluto and Venus. If God didn't put boundaries on those planets, they'd collide. Man, the special creation, is given a place and a purpose and a boundary. He's placed in the garden. Genesis 2, he's told to cultivate that garden. God made the first man to be a worker. And when we look at man more clearly and more definitively, we see that he's given distinctions, again, boundaries. Adam was given a distinct masculinity. Eve was given a distinct femininity. Adam's masculinity puts him into an orbit of leadership. That's why he names the animal. Eve is put into an orbit of a helper. That's why she was made after the man. That gives her significance and purpose. God places them within a boundary relationship called marriage. It's a monogamous relationship. It's not a polygamous one. It's a heterosexual relationship, not a homosexual one. And God gives another boundary, another restriction, if you will. He's God. And God the Creator legislates and orders behavior within the garden. Let me explain. Look at Genesis 2:16. The first thing we learn here is as He puts him into the garden, He gives man wonderful freedom and liberty. Verse 16, every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You see, God puts man into that garden, that beautiful place, and He gives him this wonderful freedom, something that God's somewhat oppressive or overbearing, in that He imposes standards that no one can possibly keep. Well, there's only one commandment here, not 10. What's the commandment? Well, you can eat all the trees, but there's one tree you can't eat. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree, you die. Pretty simple. You say, how can God put that kind of... He's God. And He's a moral being, you see. And we're made in the image of God, so we're moral beings as well. And God wants us to reflect Him by obeying, by showing a morality. And God wants us also, if you are going to understand this story of creation, He wants us to worship Him. That's why the big day or the day of celebration is really the seventh day. It's the worship day. It's given a special distinction. Genesis 2:2, God blessed that day. He sanctified that day. He's giving man a boundary again. He's telling him, here's how I want you to worship, or when I want you to worship. God is setting the pattern for our week. We have 6 days to work and one day to rest. Where do we get the week concept? God the Creator, putting boundaries. Distinctions, even amongst days. And here's the climax, you could say, of Genesis 1 and 2. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? It's to know Him, enjoy Him, spend time with Him, love Him, serve Him, honor Him. When we stand back and look at that story of creation, there's a few things we can say or certainly highlights. We learn about God. He's always been there. He had no beginning. We learn that God rules this world, the world He made. We learn that God makes us morally accountable and responsible. And something else we can certainly say about creation. It really was a blessed place to live, the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect place. It wasn't like a prison house. You take the most beautiful place on planet Earth, whether it's, Hawaii or Canada, and you just think of those places and you find the most beautiful aspects of any place. Well, the Garden of Eden was the most beautiful. I don't think there was even a pesky mosquito. And he got up in the morning and Adam wanted to go to work. Monday work, yes. He didn't complain. He loved to go to the garden. And when Sunday rolled around, it was Sabbath. I realized Saturday. But he loved his Saturdays. Not old, don't have to go to church, do I? He loved to spend time with God. And you get a sense, don't you, of how happy they were. In Genesis 2, verse 25, it ends on a very wonderful note, and they were both naked. The man and the woman naked, and they were unashamed. That can't be said of anybody else living on planet Earth today, that they were unashamed. But Adam and Eve, they enjoyed total open relationship with God and with each other. There was this perfect kind of transparency. And I wish I could stop there. I wish, in a sense, the Bible stopped there. But you know the story goes further. There's what is called the biblical plot line. It starts with creation. It goes to the story of the fall. And here's where we turn to Genesis 3. You get the next part of that story, that big story. Genesis 3. We see two people who seem to love each other very much are now running and hiding as though God is their enemy. Genesis 3 verse 8, they can't even look at each other without frowning and cringing. The woman that Adam had described so poetically as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he now looks at her as though she's to blame for everything. What happened? Well, the answer is the second gospel, everything. The second gospel, everything. We go from God who created everything to the man who lost everything. Now, you know the Bible or the book of Genesis is a book that's given the name Genesis because Genesis means beginnings. It tells about the beginnings. The beginning of the world, the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of work, the beginning of rest, and the beginning of sin. And if you want to understand why the world is what it is today and why millions upon millions upon millions, why everybody in one respect or another who lives in this world is scarred and marred and bruised and broken, you only have to read Genesis 3. It provides the big piece to the puzzle of human suffering. And Genesis 3:1 opens up. Notice how it opens up. We are staring in the face of the most evil person who ever lived. He's in disguise. Now the serpent. It's the Hebrew word nekesh. It refers to a reptile. Most think it's a slithering snake. Well, the word nekesh does relate to a verb that means hiss. So it might very well be a snake. But we know it's an animal. It could be that he's walking upright. It's a precursor reptile. Dr. MacArthur mentions that the word serpent is used of the devil, and so is the word dragon. He kind of argues for a hybrid here. That it came into the garden walking, and it was quite a magnificent, even beautiful animal. But here he's a master of manipulation. In Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty, we were told, more cunning than any beast of the field. But to make a long story short, Eve begins to flirt with the possibility that God really hasn't told her the truth. That she can really be a better person. He appeals to her self-esteem. And Eve is deceived. We learn that from 1 Timothy. Paul tells us that Eve was deceived. The woman was deceived. The man wasn't, but the woman was. Satan was able to inflame her with a desire to eat the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3 verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, notice that Eve was attracted by the visual package. Often sin comes through the eye gate, doesn't it? And she foolishly thinks she can step outside the boundaries. The boundaries that God had clearly established. Why would she eat the forbidden fruit? You really can't answer that. Sin is irrational. Well, why do you sin? Well, why do I sin? And we've known something of the bitterness of sin, and yet we can do it again and again. Isn't that irrational? And if things had just stopped there with the woman, we'd still be okay. We wouldn't have to talk about sin in terms of the big story, the gospel story. But Eve gives the forbidden fruit to her husband, Adam. And that's really who the devil's after. He's got Adam in the crosshairs. He's using Eve as an instrument. She's simply a way to get to the man. And he's going to betray man, Adam, by using his wife. And while Eve is licking her lips, she gives the fruit to her husband. And with his eyes wide open, he eats it like it were a favorite ice cream cone. And the results are disaster. Not just for Adam, but for all of us. I didn't tell Pastor Bart to read Romans 5, but he did. We didn't plan that. But that whole emphasis is what Paul is dealing with, isn't he? What's the significance of Adam? Well, Romans 5 casts a shadow, a light, we could say, upon Genesis 3. Man, the one trespass, the one sin. That's all it took, the one sin, and he loses everything. Notice how Genesis 3 ends. If Genesis 2 ended on such a high positive note, look how Genesis 3 ends on such a negative note. So he, that is God, drove out the man. Man is now an outcast. Man is now unclean. Man is fallen. Man is broken. Man is disgraced. Man is ashamed. Man has lost his fellowship with God. He no longer has a harmonious, peaceful relationship with God. He doesn't even have a harmonious relationship with his wife. I can't imagine that they walked out of the garden holding hands. They are angry with each other. And God is angry with them. The God who made everything. Who really gave them everything. The man who lost everything. But thirdly, the Savior who did everything. If we put Genesis 1, 2 together and put it side by side or juxtapose it to Genesis 3 and you look at man, what do you see? Well, you see a strange looking creature. On the one hand, he's an image bearer, but on the other hand, the image is broken. He's like a cracked mirror. The mirror hasn't completely shattered. There's a little bit of a glimmer of reflection in terms of him being an image bearer, but he's no longer reflecting that image in a wholesome sort of way. In one man's words, we human beings are a mystery to ourselves. We are rational and irrational, civilized and savage, capable of friendship and murderous hostility, free and in bondage. The pinnacle of creation and yet the greatest danger. We are Rembrandt and Hitler, Mozart and Stalin. And one thing is for sure, we find ourselves in a state, in a condition of condemnation and guilt, and our minds and our hearts and our wills, every faculty has been stained and polluted by sin. We need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We are undone. We are helpless. We are impotent. And God has a right, does He not, to wipe us all out, just like He did at times wipe out people and wipe out generations. He could have done that to all mankind, but He doesn't. Why? Well, it's because He is who He is. He's a God of grace. Impeccable holiness, but a God of astounding grace. And He puts into place a rescue operation. It will demand extraordinary power. Not just grace, but it will demand power, infinite power. It will demand, one could argue, more power than it took to make the world. One of the Puritans argues that very same thing. He says it takes more power to save a sinner than to make the world. In creation, the world was erected from nothing, as there was nothing to act. There was nothing to oppose. No victorious devil to be conquered. No thundering law to be silenced. No debt to be conquered. No transgression to be pardoned and rooted out of man. No hell to be shut. No death upon the cross to be suffered. It would have been an easier thing for divine power to have created a new world than repair a broken one. But He does. And He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ. It will cost. God must become a human being. John 1:1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word becomes flesh. He sends His Son into this world. And Jesus comes into this world and He will do everything, everything that God asks Him to do, everything that will effect reconciliation, everything that will effect redemption, everything to be our propitiation. And He does everything. And He could say, I have fulfilled the will of God. We find Him on the cross, you might remember, and He cries out one of the last words, it is finished. It's one word in the original. It comes from the Greek teleo. It means paid in full, accomplished, nothing more needs to be done. I've done it all. And that's why salvation can be offered to us freely. That's why the hymn writers could say, nothing in your hands bring. You don't have to bring anything. It's all been done by Jesus. Simply to the cross, you cling. He did everything. Everything that had to be done in terms of active obedience, fulfilling the law of God down to jots and tittles. Everything. In terms of obeying the Ten Commandments, even when it came to the Fifth Commandment, honor father and mother. He never ever displeased his mom and dad or ever sinned against his mother and dad. And when it came to fulfilling the law in terms of its just requirements and what was required in terms of what the law demanded, death, He fulfilled that by dying on the cross. And so when He says it is finished, everything that had to be accomplished by His life and by His death had been accomplished. And there's something else that we must understand when we talk about the everything gospel. It demands everything. It demands your full allegiance. It demands full compliance to the gospel. Demand, what does God demand of the sinner? The sinner who realizes he's a sinner. He needs to repent. That is, he needs to face his sin for what it is. He needs to be grieved over that sin. He needs to turn from that sin. That's the requirement of the gospel. And he must believe on Jesus. That's what that word faith means. And he must, in the words of Jesus, pick up a cross and follow me and at least be willing to give up everything. But in terms of sin, every idol, every lust, he must forsake all of that, everything, yes, everything. He can't come to Jesus holding on to an idol. Everything. He must trust Jesus for everything. To wash away his sin. To give him a perfect righteousness. To give him a place in heaven. To give him a relationship with God. To be brought into the family of God. You see, the sinner can't be like the rich young ruler. Remember, he comes to Jesus and he wants eternal life. He wants to go to heaven. He seems quite excited. In fact, he runs to Jesus. But when Jesus sets before the demands, and one of the demands with respect to that rich young ruler was sell everything you have. Now, Jesus doesn't ask every one of us to do that unless you're like the rich young ruler. You have that as your idol. That's the most important thing in your life, and Jesus knew it was, so he said, sell it all, and he wouldn't sell it all. He wouldn't give up everything. And Jesus demanded that he would. Think of those two parables that we read earlier, you could call them the everything parables. The pearl of the great price and the treasure. When that man discovers that treasure in that hidden field, he sells all. There's nothing he's not prepared to get rid of. So he can have that treasure. And when that man finds that pearl of great price, again, he sells everything. He's not at the least bit hesitant to give up everything. And he does it with joy. It's not with a frown on his face. In the words of that acronym, faith. F, forsaking, A, all, I, take him. That's why most people don't come to Christ. They don't want to forsake it all. Somebody or something has a priority, it has a hook in their affection. They're not willing to put everything on the altar and say, Jesus, I'm willing to forsake everything so I can have you. Again, we don't have to earn salvation. He did it all. That's why you come with nothing in your hands. You don't even come with a penny. God doesn't want your pennies. He wants your empty hands and coming saying, Jesus, I bring nothing in my hands. All I do is I come as a sinner. That's what qualifies me. I come as a sinner. I have no performance, no good works. I come naked. I come helpless. I come just as I am. As you come to Jesus, just as you are, you know what he does? He gives you everything. He gives you everything. Everything that you need in this life to get you to heaven. And then when you get to heaven, he gives you even more. He gives you everything. Everything. And that's why when you realize what Jesus gives you, you're prepared to give up everything. To have everything. Christ himself. Do you want Jesus? He's offered. He's offered to you. If I held out a diamond or a pearl and said, you can have this. It's freely given to you. Simply come. You'd run out of your seats, wouldn't you? Well, I offer you Christ. I offer you Christ. Why won't you come? If you see who He is, you'll run to Christ and take hold of Him by faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for the simple gospel. We pray, Lord, You would write it etched even upon hearts of Your people. We love Your gospel, but we can easily forget Your gospel. Help us, Lord, to love You more in light of Your gospel. And for those, Lord, who have not yet taken hold of Christ, may this be the day. Today is the day of salvation. May this be the day in which they run to Christ, run, flee from the wrath to come. Show them, Lord, that they are needy sinners who need an all-sufficient Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.